Good morning, universe, and welcome to another day, redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you, all a part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, administrative pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois. And on this Monday, I know, I'm with you too. On this Monday, the 8th of April, we are looking at Genesis chapter 13, verses 2 through 18, almost the entire chapter, and one that you probably don't pay a lot of attention to as you're reading through. And it's not because it's a genealogy, it's not because it's a big list of things. It's just a story that is kind of like, well, okay. Sure. Set up? Maybe? I don't know. To help us out with this morning, we have on the line Pastor John Bombaro. He is the Director of Spiritual Fitness for the Chaplain of the Marine Corps Office at the Pentagon. Pastor Bombaro, welcome back to Sharper Iron. The setup for our text, Genesis chapter 13, 2 through 18, really was in the back end of chapter 12 yesterday, as Abram and Sarai, his wife, are not yesterday, Friday. Abram and Sarai's wife are coming out of Egypt in a pretty different state than they went into Egypt in terms of their wealth and their ability, the number of people that they have with them, all of that. Do you want to kind of go back and just recap chapter 12 and how the story has gotten to the place where it is right now?
Hi, Jonathan. It's good to be with you again. It really begins back in chapter 11, where we wind up getting Abram singled out from amongst all the people. So it is, as it were, if we were thinking in a covenant paradigm here, everyone's been alienated from God's covenant, and he calls one person out, Abram. And it's with him in chapter 12 that he makes this covenant. It's as if Abram now is the new Adam. He's representing a new Adamic history for humanity. And so a lot of the language that's going to be woven in and through this chapter is going to be evocative of the scene in Eden. And that'll be interesting. We'll be hearing about groves of trees. We'll be hearing about, you know, the idea of being fruitful and like all peoples being connected to Abram in some sort of way, just as it was with Adam. So moving into chapter 12, what we wind up having is the idea of them now journeying. And it's particularly important that one verse where chapter 12, verse 1, the Lord had said to Abram, go from your country, from your people, and from your father's household to the land that I will show you. And then come the promises. In fact, there'll be the promises that are reiterated in chapter 13, namely, I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and I will make you a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. So those promises are going to be brought forward into chapter 13, where God's covenant is reaffirmed, this time with a more specificity in terms of the land. And that's setting up what we have here. So this passage, chapter 13, it tracks Abram's journey back to the land of Canaan, from which he should not have previously left. It is a narrative passage. It records conversations between Abram and Lot and the Lord and Abram. And it's given to us in like a threefold structure. Abram and Lot journey to Canaan. Abram proposes a solution to avert a conflict between both his household, that includes all of his servants and such, and Lot's household. And then at the end, the promise of God to Abram is going to be repeated.
So I want to ask you, before we move into the text, about that statement about how Abram should not have left. We got into this last week a little bit, and I think it was either two or three of my guests, and we kind of had some rotating opinions on this. I'm kind of with you, at least, or I have been, that most of what Abram's doing here, while perhaps striving to be worldly wise, is not exactly based on the foundation of the promise that he's received, which doesn't mean he's an unbeliever, but doesn't mean he really gets what he believes either. And what was pointed out last Friday is how this is sort of a modern reading on this, and you go back further to Luther and others, and they put a hyper-best construction on everything that Abram does here trying to show how he's being faithful the entire time. So I know you're well read. So I'm curious, you know, how you defend it against particularly the accusation that it's kind of a modern, cynical read on the text.
No, I mean, this is definitely a passage that's showing us that Abram is redeemed by God's grace alone, and not because of his faithfulness, but because the Lord has granted him faith. Despite his actions, despite his behaviors, despite his adjudications, this is all about being justified by another, namely the king. I'll give you three instances of that. One is he shouldn't have left Canaan. That's right off the bat. Second thing is the relationship to Lot. Right in chapter 12, verse 1, the Lord tells him, go from your people and from your father's household. And Abram's like, right, okay, hey, Lot, pack up your stuff, you're coming. Well, that wasn't what the Lord had instructed him to do. So immediately, the first thing he does is not follow the word of God. And then thirdly, in chapter 13, verse 1, there's a subtlety in this text as well. It says that, so Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev with his wife and everything that he had. Well, it's really curious that it says his wife here. As in chapter 12, verses 19 and 20 refers to Sarah. As Abram's wife, instead of her proper name, I think contrasting who she actually was, namely his wife, as opposed to how Abram was treating her with respect to Abimelech and such. She was not his sister or his property. She was his wife. And so there are even internal corrections in the text concerning Abraham's behavior and his thoughts. It isn't going to be according to his own adjudications. This is going to be the way it's going to play out throughout all of Scripture. Abram is now a paragon of whether it be Jacob or Isaac or Moses or even David. Our ways are not his ways. Our thoughts are not his thoughts, the Lord's thoughts. They're much higher. And so we get this contrast between Abram, despite his sinfulness and in his sinfulness, is going to be justified by God's grace through faith, which itself is a gift. We cannot boast. It is the work of the Lord.
Yeah, through the midst of the sinfulness. So I agree. I mean, that's my read on it as well. And for the listener, if you were listening last week, you know this, but I'm going to go ahead and repeat some of this as well, that the entire epic of Abram from start to finish is one of God pulling him by the hair in the right direction. and he seems almost every step along the way, he does the opposite of what he's supposed to do, at least in terms of if you believed in the promises that he had received. But we also know that he does believe them. And so this is not, I don't think any of this is a condemnation of him as an unbeliever or some sort of antinomian attempt to say that you can do whatever you want and God doesn't care. But it is, contra antinomianism, it is an amplification of the fact that God is saving us all by grace. And none of us, if we're doing it on our own, are walking the right path. We're all making the wrong decision. We're all going the wrong way. At the same time, he does also get to a point where he starts to get it. When he's going to sacrifice Isaac, he finally gets it. He's like, oh, okay, it doesn't matter what I do. In the sense of, I can't save nothing, right? God can save. God can do this. So I'm fully with you on this. Yeah,
in that episode, he's trusting that the Lord is going to be the one to do it. So when he says to his servant, and this is brought out wonderfully by Soren Kierkegaard in his reflection on that passage, he says to his servants, before they even go up to the hill, my son and I will go up there and we will come back to you. So he understands he's going to sacrifice Isaac before the promise to be fulfilled. He's thinking, well, God's going to have to resurrect him. In order for the promise to be fulfilled, the Lord's going to perform a miracle and resurrect him. So I will provide the sacrifice, and then no, the Lord provides the sacrifice, the ram caught in the thicket. So in this way, I think we understand, as Jesus teaches us, to go back and read these passages in light of him, right? You know, beginning with Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, he interpreted them, that's Jesus interpreted them, all the scriptures of things concerning himself. We go back in this text, and we're looking for Christ, to be sure. And what we find is that Abram is both a type of Christ, but also, significantly for us, a type of the church. And here in his sinfulness, we see that he is very distinctly a type of the church. He He is not being redeemed because of his righteousness, but in spite of his unrighteousness. He is one who trusts in the Lord, who accomplishes all things necessary for his redemption. And we'll see that play out, the Christological aspects, right at the end, particularly in verse 18. But here, we're seeing how he is a type of the church. And I'll give you another example of that. He's still a Gentile. You know, he hasn't been circumcised yet. So Paul brings this out with great effect in his epistles, that this Abram is a Gentile. He represents us non-Jewish believers within the church, and then takes circumcision, and then, as it were, is set apart in initiating, as it were, the Jewish line, the Hebrew line, the Heber line, as it were.
Right.
So both Jew and Gentile in Christ, he's embodying this type of the church.
I'm gonna go back and emphasize one more thing from the Isaac story, which is this faith in the resurrection. I can't remember. I don't think it was in Genesis. I think it was when we were in 2 Corinthians. But there was a number of interviews that happened and they were all in a row, where we were emphasizing, maybe it was the heroes of the faith, but in Hebrews 11, we were emphasizing how all of these ancient Christians, these ancient faithful ones, their faith was in the resurrection of the dead. And as Hebrews 11 talks about Abram, you know, Abraham at that point, this is what he is trusting in when he goes to kill Isaac. He is trusting God could raise him from the dead according to the promises. If you look at then what he's done so far in chapters 11 and 12, every decision he has made has been to avoid dying. He doesn't want to starve, and he doesn't want to be killed because he's got a beautiful wife. And so he's very much in the text not believing in the resurrection of the dead, not believing that his body is the one through whom God's going to bring these promises. So I think that thread is just, I think it's not modern cynicism, and I'm with you, it's all about grace. What I continue to struggle with is like, so what's Luther doing? Because Luther is really against us on this one. He'd be shouting about, I don't know what, you know, shouting us down. Any thoughts on that before we move on? Like, how do we best construction Luther's view of this, that it's all positive, right?
Well, I think that Luther is pulling mostly from verses 3 and 4. In fact, as I looked at and saw his commentary on it, what he sees Abram doing when he erects the second altar, right, going back to the first altar erected in chapter 12, verses 7 and 8, in verses 3 and 4 we get, and there Abram called on the name of the Lord, right? Luther says here we have Abram is professing the true religion. He is engaged in true and pure worship of God, which is about sacrifice, right? And that he preached and taught his family and the Canaanitish neighbors the true religion of God, which is trusting that God is going to fulfill the promises that he made from the beginning to Adam and to his posterity. So that's Luther there. And so I think the onus is going to fall on that regard. But understanding that what we're seeing also is not that someone who is absolutely iconic, you know, paragon of faith. Abram jacked things up, and that was because he needed to be weaned from his self-preservation, his self-justification, to understanding that it would be the Lord. The Lord is going to fulfill this as a monergistic work in and through Abram and despite Abram. What Abram needed to learn was to trust in the Lord. And so as he comes in, the Lord is already making provisions for him that are distinct from the one that is his relative who is not owning the holy faith and have the promises. Abram's wealth is distinguished by silver and gold. It's the first time we hear about these metals in Scripture. And there's something qualitatively and enduringly different about what's taking place with Abram, and it comes from the Lord. Just as silver and gold are not things that he concocts, but they too are the products of God's own creation. So again, internal to the text, we're getting these subtle differences. I think Luther wants to emphasize the Abram calling on the name of the Lord, the one and only true and living God, over against the paganism that had surrounded them. And that the religion, the true religion, was trusting that God is going to fulfill his promises according to his will and according to his actions.
Right. So it's not as though, even though he makes some bad decisions and isn't putting all of his faith in the promises, it's not as though he doesn't believe at all, right? And so you really have a simul Eustace et peccator, simultaneously saint and sinner reality going on in the midst of this. Thank you so much for linking self-preservation to the word self-justification. I was in an online conversation this past weekend in which I said that all heresy is self-justification, and I was taken to task about how you have to have an understanding of a judging God to really be make that kind of decision. And I didn't want to get into it, but it was like, wait, no. Every time I try to preserve my life, I'm trying to justify myself. It doesn't matter what God I'm chasing or what I do, whatever I do to try to survive. So thank you. That word is very helpful for me. Moving to the text then, chapter 13, verses 2 and following. I'm going to go ahead and read a little bit here. It tells us, "Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold, and he journeyed on from the Negeb as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at first." Right, so you see both the altar from the sacrificial worship he was doing before to the Lord, as well as the wealth he is now bringing with him out of his time in Egypt, making poor decisions with his wife. And there it says, Abram called upon the name of Yahweh, right? The Lord. This is so important that the worship of God is connected to his name. And Lot, verse 5, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents. Now, Pastor Bumbaro, I've never really thought about him taking Lot with him at all from the beginning as being a failure or a rejection of the full command of God. So that's interesting, but it is going to kind of come back into play now. It's creating a problem that maybe wouldn't have been there if he hadn't done that. So Lot's exactly with him. He also has all this money. Verse 6, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together. And I don't know. We have our small little patches of land we live on, but if you imagine trying to farm right next to someone who's also farming on that land with herds, it's going to cause all sorts of issues. Their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. Verse 7, and there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Oh, by the way, the Canaanites were there. So what do you see in this paragraph that we haven't touched on yet?
So something really fun, I think, in verse 2, we were talking about the silver and gold there. The silver and gold ostensibly were taken as proceeds from his ruse of Pharaoh. Okay, remember that? And now he's walking out as a Jew from Egypt, having plundered the Egyptians, Pharaoh, foreshadowing the Hebrews plundering the Egyptians at the time of the Exodus. So even here, we are in a proleptic way, we're being prompted to think about the Exodus that's coming, and then, of course, the greater Exodus. So when Jesus refers back to this passage at the time of his resurrection, he's already touching on this. We should be able to see this, the gold and the silver, the things that are coming from. There's like greater blessings moving into the kingdom of God. So what we wind up having here is we've got Lot and Abram. They're tied together by kinship, right? They're relatives of one another. So in the natural course of things, you know, I think the tension between the two comes to the surface, and there's a collision. So with Lot now also abounding in the wealth of the East with his possessions and stuff, these two opulent sheiks, right? You know, these are the elders, the heads of their houses. They can't dwell together anymore. So their serfs come to strife. There's a conflict. And as Abram makes no claim of authority over Lot, instead he offers him a choice of a dwelling place in the land. And so this issues in, you know, what we call peaceable separation, in which Abram appears to great advantage. The chosen of the Lord is now on the course of providence, isolated from all associations of kindred, which is what the Lord had commanded all the way back in chapter 12, verse 1. In other words, the Lord's will is going to be done in this, notwithstanding Abram's thinking. He needs to be weaned from these things. He needs to be weaned from perhaps a mutual dependence upon the gained wealth or the combined wealth of himself and Lot. This is not going to be a family kingdom. This is going to be the Lord's kingdom. This is going to be the Lord's doing. And so now he stands alone in a strange land. Now the Lord's ready to use him.
I think that's really, really interesting how it contrasts directly with what had happened at Babel and the attempt to pull everyone together and establish a place. You have the very opposite of that happening now. We're going to take our first break and come back and hit that text a little bit more. Sharp Prior, and we'll be right back. Stick around.
Sounds good.
Hi, this is Pastor Mark Azil, the LCMS Director of Campus Ministry and the Chancellor of LCMSU, inviting you to join us right here on Wednesdays at 2 p.m. in the Student Union. If you can't make it, Student Union is always available as a podcast at kfuo.org. Learn more about LCMSU at lcmsu.org. And remember, college is tough. You need Jesus. We'll help.
Wednesday afternoon at 2 on KFUO.
During the season of Lent, worldwide KFUO will be broadcasting live Lenten worship services from Peace Lutheran Church in St. Louis each Wednesday morning at 11 on AM 850 and KFUO.org. Observe the season of repentance, renewal, and forgiveness alongside KFUO and the members and pastors of Peace Lutheran Church. That's each Wednesday morning at 11 during Lent on worldwide KFUO. We're the messengers of good news.
Hello, this is Dale Meyer, and I'm the host of Concordia Seminary's program, Word and Work, an Intersection. It airs weekly on Thursday afternoons at 2 o'clock Central Time, right here on KFUO. Together, we'll discover how the Word of God applies to daily life as we go about our various vocations. Be sure to tune in each week for an interesting discussion taking place at the intersection of Word and Work.
This is the day which the Lord has made.
Let us rejoice and be glad.
For the lonely and homebound, for the grieving and dying, and for all those who are afflicted in body, mind, and spirit, especially for me.
Join us for a live broadcast of Chapel at the LCMS International Center weekdays at 10 a.m. on KFUO.
God's ways are not our ways. The way he would do things is not the way we would do things. We set it up because we think it'll all work a certain way, and he has a different plan, a different intention, which often involves the very opposite of what we think. So we think we got to build a big city, we got to get all the family together, we got to get total control, and then we'll fix the world. Once we have everything established just the way we want it, and he says instead, leave your family, go to a foreign land, have nothing around you, and there I'm going to go ahead and take care of this problem called sin. Talking about Genesis chapter 13 this morning here on Sharper Iron with Pastor John Bombaro. He is the Director of Spiritual Fitness at the Chaplain of the Marine Corps Office at the Pentagon. Well, we left off, you were getting a little bit into the text of verses 8 and following, so I'm going to go ahead and read that, including, I'm going to go all the way through the remainder of the whole chapter so we don't have any left behind, and then we'll come back and kind of pick up at this conflict into separation, leaving him where he should have been in the first place. Verse 8 says, then Abram said to Lot, remember there's conflict between his herdsmen and Lot's herdsman. He says, let there be no strife between you and me. That's a good thing, right? And between your herdsman and my herdsman, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left. Lot lifted up his eyes, verse 10, and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord. And here's this Garden of Eden talk that Pastor Bombaro mentioned we'd run into. Like the land of Egypt, in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley, and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord, a little foreshadowing of what's coming up later. The Lord said to Abraham, after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. So Abraham moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. So we have him again returning to the sacrificial system. We have an establishment of the promise, or an amplification of the promise, or maybe it's just a restating of it. I think a lot of this has to follow out of, like, he's doing the right thing by not being with Lot, but he's still making this decision where, like, God says, hey, Abram, this land's yours. He's like, hey, Lot, how much you want? Right? In fact, you pick the best portion, Lot. You choose which land, and I'll go wherever. he doesn't seem to get it still, right? That this is his. So God comes and then restates it again. Look, the direction you just sent Lot, that's yours too, right? I'm going to make sure this all happens. What do you think, Pastor Bambaro?
There are such wonderful subtleties in this text. You're absolutely right. I'm scratching my head at Abram, but it also shows us the absolute providence of God and the wonderful juxtapositions between, again, our own efforts at self-justification or adjudicating what is true religion and what is not. So let's take a look at that, that verse 10 there. You know, Abram and Lot are there. Lot looks to the south, and it says, well-watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord. But there's another phrase that's added, right? You know, we know that the garden of the Lord, that's evocative of the garden of Egypt, chapter 2, Isaiah 51 and 3 would also refer to the garden of the Yahweh, as it were. It's the ideal of beauty and fertility, the dwelling place of God. But then it adds a second simile, like the land of Egypt. Now, I think this is important because, you know, the Lord directs the way to the garden, to the true garden, right? And we know that in the place where our Lord was crucified, there was a garden, it says. Mm-hmm. And that's in John's gospel. That's the true garden, the garden that leads us to Revelation chapters 21 and 22, where we're in the garden of the Lord, where the tree of life is blooming 12 months of the year. But here's Abram. He's walking not by faith, but by sight. He takes a look and he decides what is the way to, you know, prosperity or to blessing and such, as opposed to Abram, who releases all control, as it were, here and says, well, you know, I'm just going to leave it to the providence of the Lord and see how it works out. In other words, there's a contrast between the garden of the Lord to which he leads us only by faith, and that's going to be the place of crucifixion. That is going to be the place of heaven on earth. And the garden that is like the garden of the Lord, really like the land of Egypt, the place of bondage and such, which men seek by sight. So that's built into this passage here, which is pretty interesting and exciting. And then do you want to comment on that, or do you want to keep rolling?
Well, I'm just curious about, excuse me, this overlap then, that it is Egypt and it is Sodom and Gomorrah that are compared to the garden of the Lord. And those are bad places, right? And how much of this is like a backward shadow of the fall then and being driven out of Eden? I mean, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah is kind of like the fall, right? Yeah. Where they're no longer allowed to be there. I mean, is that – I don't know. It feels weird to have a back shadow as opposed to a foreshadow.
Yeah, yeah. Well, the back shadow is important because it also foreshadows, right? So the text says, so Lot chose, right? And that verse points onward both to the catastrophe in verse 19 and to the dwelling place of the Moabites and Ammonites. So Lot's selection, first of all, disregards the rights of Abram as his senior. He shouldn't have done this. He's right. Usurping now, right? And then secondly, it was based on the material attractions of the country. And then lastly, he ignored the characteristics of the people of the land. So he's going to throw, interesting, Lot is going to throw his lot in with the pagans, with those who build the tower up to heaven and furnish their own religion, those who pave their own way. You know, so the importance lay in the symbolic resignation of any claim upon the land of Palestine by the Moabites and the Ammonites. And so when it brings in this idea in verse 12, let me see what it says here, and moved his tent as far as Sodom, you know, continuing the whole idea of journeying east. Well, Sodom, you know, the mention of the wickedness of the people is here emphasized in reference to the selfish choice of Lot. And I think there are three things related here: the selfish choice of Lot, the coming story of the overthrow of the cities of the plain, and then lastly, the immediate assurance to Abram of Yahweh's blessing outweighing all earthly privileges. Those things are built in here. In other words, Lot has not chosen wisely. He's chosen the way of man, the way of man's religion, the way of self-preservation and self-justification, and it's going to come back and sting him very, very quickly.
So what would the wise choice have been? I mean, I'm inclined to think that, and I'm running this all through promises again, and I'm doing a little of Balaam here for a moment, right? The wise choice, when you realize that Abram is the one who the promises have been given to, is to say, no, Abram, I'm not leaving you. I have everything I have because God's blessing you. All the promises have been given to you. I want to be where you are. And this makes me think, as I mentioned, Balaam. There's this moment when Balaam, the prophet, is called to curse down the Israelites, and he instead ends up prophesying in favor of them. Like, if he had truly been faithful, rather than continue on with the people who were paying him to try to prophesy poorly against them, he would say, oh my goodness, those guys are going to get blessed by the gods. I better go follow them. I got to go join them, right? And that is the opposite of what Lot is doing here. He's actually leaving and chasing after the ways of the world. So exactly. I see you on that. Is that right? Yeah?
Yeah. So you're right. What Lot should have said, so Abram gives him this offer with all the elaborate courtesy that's characteristic of an Oriental bargain if you've ever been to a bazaar, right? And he should have declined that, one, out of custom, and two, out of what theologically was playing out. Abram is the man of promise. He is the one with whom Yahweh, the creator of the heavens and earth, has made the promises. He should have deferred in toto to Abraham, but he doesn't. And then it's played out in the language of left hand and right hand. When Abram breaks that out, it's really important. You know, you get separate thee, I pray thee from me. I will go to the right, or if thou depart to the right hand, then I will go to the left. Well, we see how it plays out. This whole idea of left hand and right hand is very important in Scripture. To go to the left hand, to bear the left hand of the Lord, is to bear his judgment, his curse, his heavy hand of retribution. The right hand in Scripture is always the hand of friendship, of blessing, of welcome. Think that Christ sits at the right hand of God, right? And so when we see the Aaronic blessing pronounced upon the people of God at the end of the divine service, both hands are raised. And if only one hand is to be raised, it must always be the right hand, the hand of favor and blessing and mercy. If both hands, it's communicating that the left hand has been absorbed by Christ on the cross, and the right hand is what's being fully extended to us. You know, so there's a proclamation being communicated symbolically just by the hand gestures of the pastor. That's woven into this text here. He's choosing the left hand, as it were, and Abram has resolved himself, at least in this regard, to acquiesce in the Lord's providences.
Well, and then the Lord responds to this by restating the promises, right? It is. Now, is this an amplification or is it just a repeat?
I think that there's some amplification in here. You know, so verse 18, well, there's an amplification because what comes out here is a land grant. And what it's evocative of is a suzerain king. You know, so you have suzerainty sort of treaties that take place, and that is always from the greater to the lesser. So if you have a land grant from a suzerain king, he is the one who has all the land and then grants it to the lesser. And it's not a contract like we would enter into today where both parties can negotiate sides and such. The one who offers the covenant is the one who establishes all of the terms, asserting both sovereignty and providence, but also right over all that is rightly his. And that's what Yahweh is doing. That's what he's communicating here. So we have an establishing of the covenant to which the only response is amen, let it be so, and to trust in the king. So this idea of the Lord amplifying, saying, rise, walk through the land in the length of it and the breadth of it, and for I will give it to you. That was part of the custom of the day, where every place that you would set your foot then becomes, as it were, your property. That's being bound in here. That it's speaking to the north, south, east, and west is evocative of the coming kingdom. That's to say, a kingdom in which wherever the Lord's word goes in the gospel, that is the rightful territory of the Lord. In other words, here again, Abram being a Christic figure, but also a type of the church, is that the gospel belongs to the Lord, and that the Lord is not content just with a little piece of land sandwiched between Syria and Egypt, but that the whole world belongs to him. The four corners of the world belong to him. All of these things are bound up in here. So, yes, there's more going on in here. There's a little more amplification. In fact, there's really some cool stuff, particularly in verse 18. Verse 18 says, then, and that word literally is, you know, acting immediately upon the heavenly voice directed, then Abraham removed, or rather pitched his tent and dwelt in the plain. Well, what we get there is the name of the Oaks of Mamre, right? Do you see that there?
And yeah, Mamre
would have been like an Amorite chief who, you know, afterward became the friend and the ally of Abram, and to whom probably the grove belonged. And it says, which is in Abram, and there he built an altar to the Lord. But think about what's being evoked here. So he's following the Lord's leading into the proper garden. Now we're in the garden, you know, and we're reading about oaks, you know, evocative of Eden. We're back in the wooded land. The wood is again evoking the idea of not just Eden, but also the ark of salvation. And then we think about the great Lebanon cedars that were necessary for building Solomon's temple. And then, of course, the grove of crucifixes upon which our Lord hung, with the multiple crosses there, the tree, you know, the term tree is used six times in the New Testament as that on which our Lord was crucified, not a stake, but upon a tree, it says. And that being the true, final, and ultimate altar of the Lord. So all of these things are bound up there, being amplified, turning our eyes to Christ, verse 18 being the most Christological, the oaks or the tree being the place of the garden of God, evocative of where Christ is crucified, the temple, the Exodus, the ark of salvation, the place of the altar, which in Leviticus 17, the Lord says, it's there on the altar that the blood is spilt to make atonement for our souls. All of that being crushed into this this text and then unpacked through the rest of Scripture.
So the idea that trees and the wood within them show up often in Scripture at points of both paradise and salvation. So the trees in the garden running down into the gopher wood that from the, you know, the unknown trees that's used to make the ark that saves mankind, and that is its own paradise, right, with all the animals with it, with us, down to Abram here being in the garden among the trees as the land is promised. And then you're making the connection as well that when Moses brings the people out of Egypt, they are to use certain types of wood for the Ark of the Covenant. Later, Solomon is to use these massive trees to build the temple. And that behind all of this as well, you have the altar. So coming out of Eden, they're sacrificing the animals, or God is doing it. Noah builds an altar when he gets off the ark. Here, Abram is building an altar. What is the temple for but the altar? And that all of this is a combination of, well, how God is going to save us on not an altar, but on a cross. How Jesus is going to die on the tree. Yeah?
Jonathan, you're absolutely right. So the tree should always be evoking ideas of salvation, but trees should also be evoking the idea of judgment. So whether we're back in the Garden of Eden, there's a judgment that takes place there. When we're you know, thinking about the building of the ark, there's a judgment that's taking place there. When we're thinking about Christ upon the cross, a judgment is taking place there. The judgment of Passover, as it were. All of which is being woven into this text as it's bringing about ideas and very clear references to the garden of the Lord, bringing in clear references to Egypt itself and therefore the Exodus. Salvation and judgment go together, and we find them combined specifically on the tree.
I wanted to come back a little bit to a word you used earlier, and I believe you've talked about this before, but it's not common jargon in Missouri Synod circles. I heard this word for the first time Oh, man. Years ago, and I think it was Dr. Rosenblatt had recommended another doctor's The Whole Bible in an Hour audio series. And I can't remember his name, but it was the first time I heard talk of a suzerainty covenant. And just the word itself is like weird enough that we don't read it. We haven't seen it, so we can't really know what it means. So where does that word come from? You talked about how it is the sovereign's covenant. The king is doing something for you. You don't get to bargain. It's just being given to you. This is what God is doing to Abraham now. This is what God does to us in Christ. But where does this talk of suzerainty as a way of describing what's happening come from, either etymologically, historically? How can we keep this brain in our heads? How can we keep this word in our heads?
It's a very, very ancient term going all the way back to these biblical times where the suzerain or the suzerainty is the king. He is the sovereign. He is the one who sets up the laws. In fact, the way it would play out would be like this. The suzerain would have an image of himself, and his image, his icon, would have his law on it. His name and his law, and he would set that on the border of his territory so that those who were entering in on a major thoroughfare, for example, would see that this is whose land it is, this is the one who is the Lord, this is his law, and here is his name. That idea, I believe, is one that was taken directly from the creation account, the way that we understood the creation of humanity, where we have Abram made in God's image. He is the icon of God. His law is written on our hearts, inscribed, and God's name is put upon us. It's the same thing for the Christian. God's law is put upon us. His name is put upon us in holy baptism, the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then we become Christians. We become Christ-like ones, where people who see us, who engage us, or engage the church, are engaging the kingdom, the territory of this king. The claims, of course, within Christianity is that he is the Lord of all. He is the rightful king of the entire earth. This all ties back into the suzerain or the suzerainty concept. Not the opposite way around, where there was this ancient lord, the suzerain, and then a biblical writer said, you know what, this is a neat idea. How about we start to articulate what we think about God in these categories? It's quite the opposite. The first king, the first landowner, as it were, is the creator himself. And from that, we get this concept. And it is an important concept because it maintains for us, in human categories, exactly the nature of the relationship, covenantally speaking, between the Lord and his people.
Is the suzerainty covenant normally relating to land, or does it include more than just land? Is it possible, or is it just kind of a land thing?
Yeah, well, the first accounts we get of it are related to land, but it can be broader than that. It can pertain to goods, and the terms of which are established by the suzerain. So, like I said, it's not like a typical contract where you say, okay, I will give you this in exchange for that. And then we agree about it. We can maybe negotiate. The suzerain sets all the terms, and it comes out in biblical categories in terms of faith and faithfulness and obedience, and the Lord setting the terms of if you do not maintain the terms of the covenant, here are the punitive measures, and then if you do, here are the blessings that flow from it. That sort of thing. So. It can pertain to behavior, goods, yield of produce from the ground, the land itself, etc.
And it's very much in contrast then to Lot and the covenant, the agreement that he and Abram make here, where they're kind of back and forth a little bit, right? And to kind of reemphasize that point you made earlier, I think it's very valuable. Lot has a number of reasons why he should decline Abram's offer. He should simply stick with Abram. He should say, Abram, you take the best of the land. I'll go to the worst of the land. Because Abram has the covenant that this is going to be his land eventually, but also because Abram being his elder, his forebear on this matter. And so instead of letting Abram give him a suzerainty covenant. Oh, maybe that's a little bit what's happening, though. I don't know. But then it would seem that they're in a little more of a barter situation, or he's trying to pull one up on him. Yeah?
Yeah, but Lot just simply goes in the wrong direction. And verse 13 emphasizes that, where it talks about the Sodomites as sinners against the Lord. That is by immorality, not so much idolatry, although that's intimated as well. We also get in that same verse a hint of Yahweh's supremacy over the heathen world, just like in Genesis 12 in connection to Egypt, and Genesis 10, mention of Nimrod and stuff. But the important part in verse 13 is that word but, because literally in Hebrew it's and. And the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord. Literally, it says, to God, you know, to the face of God. That's the direction that Lot has chosen. He has gone in that direction. And so we're not going to be looking to Lot for blessedness. We're not to be looking to Lot for, you know, the avenues of success or joy or peace or contentment. It's only going to be found in trusting in the Lord and knowing that he is the one who is going to make provision. And it's interesting that it's, you know, everything in verses 14 and 15 all hinge on that. After that, Lot was separated from him, and now the Lord speaks. And now the Lord is engaged with Abram once he has him right where he wants him. And that is in a position in which this is going to be a monergistic work of God. It is going to be the suzerain speaking to his servant and providing the terms of the covenant.
And I see the cross there as well in this, that he's got to be alone in the land, right? He has to be forsaken. He can have nothing to bring. And not that Christ has nothing to bring on the cross, but he's alone, right? He is the last man, and all he does is receive the judgment of God. And that's sort of the place Abraham has now been put. And as you mentioned earlier, he's in the trees, which is the cross, but it's also the path to paradise, all of that being there. So with just a few moments left here to try to wrap this up and reemphasize that point, that Abram was told to go to the land, and then he kind of did, but he didn't go alone like he was supposed to go, and then he didn't stay there, and then he sold his wife, and then he comes back, and he still can't seem to work this out. What's going on here with this? This is, again, teaching grace, right?
Yes. It's all about grace. It's about the grace of God, and that God, even despite humanity, will bring about his purposes in the renewal of the earth. The promise that's made in Genesis chapter 3, that proto-evangelion, the first gospel, is going to be fulfilled even despite the likes of Abram. Abram is not going to be the vehicle of choice because of his ability and because of his genius and things like that. It's because of his trust in the Lord. And so the Lord shows us over and over again, you know, emulate the saints, you know, the patriarchs, you know, revere them, venerate them, but they aren't the answer. The answer is me. I will fulfill my covenant. It's going to be by the grace of God. There are all kinds of interesting things that are bound up in here. And I think verse 16 is where we get that transition, where we hear all about the grace of God. And we begin to understand that Abram cannot possibly fulfill these things, that he is a stepping stone en route to the last Adam, the one who is going to be the recreator of a new humanity, one that is not defined by the doings, you know, the kind of doings of Abram, but rather by simply faith in the creator God who is going to fulfill his promises. So in verse 16, where the Lord says, "And I will make your seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall your seed also be numbered." Here we're hearing about a new Adam. You know, the one who will see a proliferation of a new humanity based on their doings, based on their particular behaviors. No, but rather faith. And then also hearing about this new, you know, innumerable people. It's evocative of a kingdom, a growing kingdom, a massive kingdom. We'll get hints of that with the children in Israel as they grow and multiply. But even that is only a foretaste of something even greater to come. not just merely the Jews, the circumcised, but going back to Abram before circumcision, when the promises were made that even the Gentiles would be constituted as God's new people in this new Adam, right, that Abraham is evoking but is not the fulfillment of. And so we have the promise of a new humanity not fulfilled in Abram but started there, rather fulfilled in Christ and God's kingdom coming. And all of that has to be by divine grace, because Abram is shown to us in spades not to be the answer, but the stepping stone and route to the greater than Abram.
Pastor John Bombaro serves as the Director of Spiritual Fitness at the Chaplain of the Marine Corps Office at the Pentagon, helping us out this morning with Genesis chapter 13, verses 2 through 18. I said you might not remember this one, but it sounds like it's pretty important, right? Abram is finally left in the land so that God can work the promise of resurrection through his seed, Jesus Christ, whom you'll believe in because he did rise from the dead on your behalf and baptized into him. You know you're going to rise from the dead too. You're listening to Sharper Iron on Worldwide KFUO. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and I look forward to waking up with you at that dawn.